I think not only reasonable, but an urgent question to ask. What was really at the heart of Jesus' existence? I mean, we have all kinds of stuff going on in the New Testament. We have lots of later theological developments, articulation. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus took away the sins of the world. All this stuff. But what was going on in Jesus himself, so far as we can reconstruct it? And there's unanimity, rarity, among scholars, as to what Jesus really had at the center of his consciousness and to which all of his energies were directed. And it is the kingdom of God. And he's probably taking his cue from John the Baptist, who many people think Jesus was a disciple of. If you look at the New Testament, the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth are exactly the same as the first words out of Jesus' mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is crucial because we sort of slip by this in the name of all kinds of other issues, items that we get in the New Testament. But this is the linchpin. This is the thing that holds all this stuff together. The kingdom of God. But here, too, we have to be very careful. And we have to do the thing that the Gospels regularly do, which is to kind of invert the normal understanding of language. Like power, radically reinterpreted as the power to serve. That's where power is. Okay, and the scholars are also unanimous in pointing out that the kingdom of God does not refer to a political structure, as the word itself would suggest, but rather is a dynamic state in which God's energy, God's view of things, God's empowering breath moves us, helps us to see the world as God sees the world, and to act in terms of that world that God helps us to see. So what does the kingdom of God mean? I mean, the wonderful coherence in the whole biblical narrative, going back to the book of Genesis, to the book of Revelation, the kingdom of God is us human beings living freely, openly, honestly, trustfully with each other. That's it. Full stop. And everything else, and this is why it's so hard, because we keep tripping over our own bureaucratic feet often enough. No, we got to have the kingdom, we got to have hierarchy, we got to have structure. No. The kingdom of God is radically egalitarian. It is not hierarchical. Radically egalitarian. In fact, to the extent that we understand the kingdom of God in these bureaucratic terms, rather than God's empowering presence in the lives of all of us, opening us to each other, we miss the point. And this is really important today, because, again, we have what Bernard Herring, 20 years ago, or longer, referred to as galloping infallibility and centralization of the Vatican power. You know, used to be creeping infallibilism, but Herring, who knew very much what he was talking about, and this a long time ago, talked about galloping infallibilism. What? This radical centralization, where instead of looking at each other as equals, we look at each other as where we fit into pecking order, you know? That's not right. And so we have the kingdom as this condition in which we live, as I said, openly, honestly, courageously, truthfully, generously with each other, with all others, and with everyone else, too, which is where the rub comes. That's why Jesus got killed, because it was very dangerous to live that way, in that state of vulnerability, if you will. Because we all know, you know, the little mini bully hidden deep in the recesses of our personality, where we all want to be boss. No. The kingdom of God is precisely the extinction of that little voice, that little impulse. And so these two parables today, which are, you may remember, Jesus regularly, the kingdom of God can be likened to what? A wedding banquet. That's one of his favorite ones, too, which is the biggest party that went on among the Jews forever and ever and ever. Again, a party where you don't go around and check everybody's credentials to see where are you, where do you sit, and who are you better than or worse than. It is a party of absolute equals. But it's useful because we want some kind of empirical verification, I think. That's the way we're built. Of where we fit, of where we contribute to the building of that kingdom, and we can't do it. That's why this business of invisible growth. Paul says we live by faith. Well, that's the centerpiece of our faith. It's supposed to be the centerpiece of our faith. That we live with that as the ultimate prospect. But we're not going to be able to wake up every morning and look at a graph and say, well, the kingdom advanced this far overnight, you know, and here we stand. No, it does not work that way. It does not work that way. In fact, as I said over and over in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, lead us not into temptation, there's, again, scholarly unanimity. What does it mean to be tempted? Have sexual thoughts, of course. We all know that. No! It doesn't have anything to do with anything. It means to give up this vision of this radical equality in the face of the barbarity of so much of our world. That's the temptation. That's the central temptation. Just like the kingdom is a central fact, Jesus, impelling Jesus to do the Jesus business. So the more we do that, the more unlikely, I think, it seems. And we see this again. I keep bringing this up because I'm just about finished this enormous biography of Malcolm X by Manning Merrill. That man was amazing. I mean, his progress through life, where he would talk after his conversion to the Nation of Islam about white devils. He didn't do that anymore at the end of his life. He talked about radical equality between all people. And again, that's why he got bumped off too by some of Elijah Muhammad's disciples from the Nation of Islam. So it's time to buckle your seatbelts, folks. And bash on dauntlessly as we can.